This morning, our speaker is Brother Arthur Newell, and he has
selected as his topic, humility
in the Christian life.
Brother Arthur.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Brethren, it is always a pleasure and a privilege, but it's an equally great responsibility to consider the Lord's word with a group of his people. And also we know there's a responsibility of the brethren to weigh all things in the light of the scriptures, they understand them. Well, this morning, as Brother Rick announced, we'd like to consider with you humility in the Christian life. And we'd especially like to go into portions of the fifth chapter of Peter's first epistle to Israelites indeed after the Spirit. Verses 5 and 6 of that epistle might well keynote this subject. We suggest that you either keep your Bibles open to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter or put a marker there, because we're going to be referring to it frequently. We quote now verses 5 and 6. All of you be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And this seems more or less woven into the entire epistle, including the fifth chapter. It might be condensed into the expression, acceptable, obedient service to God through humility. When discussing a subject, it is often appropriate to include a definition. And in Thayer's Greek lexicon, we found a comprehensive definition. Having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, lowliness of mind. And our text is cited by him as an example of that. Now, many passages mention being servants, and several of the apostles stated that they considered themselves such. Among them, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. We will cite five passages which you may look up at home when you have more time. The first is Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1. The second is 1 Corinthians 9:19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. The third is James 1:1. James 1:1. The fourth is 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter 1:1. And the last is Jude, the first verse. Now the King James and most other versions use servant. Some use bondman or bondservant. We like especially the way Moffat renders verse 5 of our text. Moffat rendering of verse 5. It reads, "Indeed, you must all put on the apron of humility to serve one another. For the haughty God opposes, but to the humble he gives grace." Now, the term apron in itself carries the thought of humble service of others very effectively. Did you ever see one of the great of this world wearing an apron in his office? This doesn't happen. Then the term haughty fits in the exact opposite of humility or humble. A servant, bondman, or bondservant appropriately wears an apron or other symbol of his status. The haughty would have nothing to do with wearing something that he felt was beneath his dignity. We might mention that true dignity is appropriate for the Lord's representatives. However, in the world and at times even among some of the consecrated, it can be used when it really means pride or self-esteem, and that is very regrettable. Thayer comes right out regarding this word servant, bondman, or bondservant, and he says, a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition, one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. Isn't that a full consecration? Or as Psalm 50, verse 5, it reads, our covenant by sacrifice, the sacrifice of our own will. Then a faithful Christian is a slave or bondservant, first of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then also in serving his fellow brethren. Of course, he's a joyful, willing one, in contrast to the old concept of a slave. But even more than that, let us read Philippians 2, 5 to 7 from the Diaglot. Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in a form of God, according to word for word, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondman's form, or a slave in the word for word, having been made in the likeness of men. Yes, the glorious Logos voluntarily left the glory of the heavenly courts to become a bondservant, a slave on the human plane of existence, so that he might redeem the human family from the slavery of sin and death. That's humility in action, far beyond what we in the flesh can ever hope to manifest as his footstep follows, is it not? But, brethren, we do what we can in that direction. Furthermore, we're told that this same Son is the express image of the Father's person. That's in Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Also, we find in John 14, 9, he that hath seen me, that is, perceived Jesus' character, has seen or perceived the Father and his character. Would the Son's character be in the image of the Father's unless the Father's character likewise included humility? Would God in justice require humility of Jesus if he himself did not have it? Think it over, brethren. We would quote Romans 4:3. What says the Scripture? That's the final answer, brethren. And so, we would like to read Psalms 113, verses 5 and 6. Psalms 113, verses 5 and 6. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? This is the same Hebrew word, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but that's the best we can do. The same word is used in Isaiah 2:11, and other scriptures, and is translated humble. Note, in Psalm 113 passage, we find that Lisa and Rotherham sidestepped by using condescended and came down low. But in Isaiah, they used that same word humbled as in the King James Version, so they recognize that's what it really means. But from the Trinitarian standpoint, humbled, it didn't fit in. You've got to understand all of our Heavenly Father's character to realize that. Furthermore, from another standpoint, if God were not humble in the pure sense of the word, we might say, would he have arranged his plan for the salvation of fallen, disobedient mankind, built upon the suffering and death of his Son, his most precious possession? So we have to keep that in mind, too. I think we can properly say that through God's humility, both his justice and his love are satisfied in the redemption of mankind. Now, in God's word, we are invited to become footstep followers of his well-beloved Son and others who manifested and practiced humility in their daily lives. And we agreed to do that at consecration, did we not? Now, to do this means to do the same as our leader under any and all conditions to the best of each one's individual ability. Therefore, it is only as we include the daily practice of this grace of humility in our lives that we may be properly claimed to be Christians, that is, true followers of Christ Jesus. In 1916, when our dear pastor's own character was so well matured, he was used of the Lord to give his people some very sound last-minute advice and words of caution. There's a very concise and beautiful article in February 1914 issue. That's reprint 5843, column 1. It's entitled, What is Embodied in True Humility? Humility is one of the basic principles of a properly crystallized character. We would more and more seek to develop this grace and to develop that attitude in which God has given us the greatest blessing. Unquote. Now let us go to verses 7 to 9 of the same fifth chapter of 1 Peter. At verses 7 to 9 now. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in all the world. Other translators clarify the seventh verse by rendering casting all your anxiety or distracting cares upon him, for he cares or he is tenderly concerned for you. How comforting to know that every minute, every hour of every day, the almighty hand of our God through Christ is alert to protect his children, to guide them along the narrow way, to chasten them as necessary for their character development, and finally, to give them the crown of life if they're faithful to the sacrificial death. We look forward to that, do we not? But brethren, are we always alert to realize and appreciate our Heavenly Father's tender concern for us? Are we really, brethren? And are we also alert to exercise the same quality of care to the best of our ability for our brethren with whom we come in contact? Or are we too busy in matters of business, the home, or wherever we may be to be tenderly concerned for fellow members of the body of Christ at all times? Or do we more or less unconsciously expect them to have their attention focused upon us and take their concern as a matter of course? To the immature, these are regrettably very often a matter of course in their thinking. May we never be the spoiled child in that respect, brethren. We should certainly be just as concerned about our brethren as we expect them to be of us, really more so. In the first few verses of Matthew 18, Jesus said of a child in their midst, "Whoso shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." A pretty strong statement if we're going to be less than concerned about our fellow brethren. And brethren, do we have tender concern chiefly for the more prominent brethren and those who may have become our special friends? That's something to consider also. Or has our unselfish love developed to the point where any brother or sister in Christ receives the best consideration we can give, because no member of the body may say unto another, "I have no need of thee"? Paul is very definite about that. And is not true humility the key in the Lord's lesson here also? We're cautioned to be sober, vigilant, for the great adversary of God in righteousness and all of those who worship God would destroy us if he could. Yes, Satan would if he could, but our Lord's hand is against that. Peter tells us to resist him, but how? In our own strength? Oh, no, brother. No doubt many of us have foolishly tried it, more or less, foolishly, but the Apostle Jude, verse 9, warns that Michael the archangel durst not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Then we do well to see that we resist him only in the manner that God has set for us, that is, be ye steadfast in the faith, from our text. That is in accordance with the truths of the Scriptures provided for God's people, is it not? Unless we feel that we are the special target of very severe trials above others, the Apostle reminds us that the same afflictions are coming upon all our brethren throughout the world. Let's not go to either extreme, that of feeling sorry for ourselves under trial on the one hand, or feeling so mature and important that we can fight the adversary in our own strength. Yes, that can happen, and it has happened. Over 60 years ago, this is in St. Louis, a very prominent pilgrim brother was speaking to the brethren. In the course of his talk, he shook his fist and said, "I defy Satan." Some of the brethren present thought that it was a very unwise statement. And you know that brother later developed delusion. And so, brethren, the consequences of self-exaltation with the accompanying delusion can be terrible to our spiritual welfare and our spiritual life, too, if we persist in it. But the Lord is patient and gives us plenty of warnings before we go to the limit along any such line. And may we always recognize what the psalmist says in Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn or power of my salvation, and my high tower. Also from Psalm 28, verse 8. Psalm 28, verse 8. The Lord is the saving strength of his anointed. With that attitude in our part, brethren, our shield of faith will have no holes in it that the adversary may get his darts through. So we next consider verses 1 through 4 of this chapter with Peter's exhortations to the elders. However, let us note the advice in them is beneficial to all the consecrated. And these verses contain much food for sober thought and for self-examination as well. To the ecclesia as a body, they are also important and helpful in making decisions at the time of elections as well as throughout the year. These verses speak of sacred trust to the Lord and to the ecclesia. We read verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, sufferings of the Christ in the Greek, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter, an apostle and an elder to the early church, starts the chapter with a strong reminder to his fellow elders of that day and to all elders since then, he could also say. He says he is a witness of the sufferings of the Christ and of the glory that shall follow. A reminder that the experiences of the cross shall precede the glory of the crown. Adherence to the principles of truth, righteousness, and sacrifice will cost much that is dear to the natural man. Paul counted these as loss and dross because his spiritual vision gave him a true sense of values. And are you and I being guided toward that same goal by that same Holy Spirit, by the earnest of that inheritance? We trust, brethren, that we all are. Now, verse 2. Feed the flock of God, not Peter's or yours or my flock, but the flock of God, which is among you, taking oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Every once in a while when we're talking about Bible students or somebody who's not one, and we mention that there's no such thing as a salary paid to any of the elders, deacons, or servants of the ecclesia, it's hard for them to believe it. But in that one way of showing that it's not what we're trying to get out of it, dollars and cents and prestige, but what we can put into it in serving the Lord. There are really deep and serious responsibilities which go with eldership, yes, far beyond those which became ours at consecration. And essentially the same may be said of the office of deacon, or of each and every office in the service of the ecclesia. In fact, even if a brother or sister never held any office in the ecclesia throughout his or her entire consecrated life, responsibilities of that one still become greater as the years go by, and that one eats and digests true strong meat in the spiritual sense. Isn't that a sobering thought for each of us to keep in our minds and hearts, brethren? Specifically, with regard to eldership, Peter's fellow apostle James speaks out plainly in the diaglot rendering of James 3, 1 and 2. James 3, 1 and 2. Do not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for in many things we are all faulty. Yes, feeding the flock and taking the oversight thereof is a serious responsibility, calling for constant study, prayer for guidance, and a deep recognition of one's own shortcomings and weaknesses to receive its full blessing. That really means a great and increasing measure of humility, which must be developing in his character, which is not. Self-confidence can very easily creep in if we fail to practice these things in our daily life and walk as we go along the way. Confidence in Christ, our captain and perfect pattern, is something entirely different. Paul summed it up in his own experiences this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 10, which we quote in part. Of such an one, Christ, will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Unless I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That is Paul's, yours, and my weaknesses as we trust in him. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then again in Philippians 4:13, he further condenses into one statement, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Every child of God can and should keep this in mind and heart daily. And verse 3 is again a warning, primarily to the elders, but also to members of the ecclesia they serve. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And in Ephesians 4:5, Paul tells us there is one true Lord. That's Ephesians 4:5. We may have mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, and I believe all of you will agree with me. Occasionally, when being with or serving brethren of other classes, we've been asked this question, and I expect fellow elders have been asked the same. Who's the principal elder in your class? The only answer I've ever given or expect to give is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23:8, Jesus spoke plainly, One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. In the latter part of verse 3, Peter says, But being ensamples to the flock, that is indeed a serious responsibility. Paul in Philippians 4:9 tells us how to do it successfully, however. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And the context shows that Paul was speaking to every one of his brethren of that day and right on down to us today. The question from you and me is this. Are we following Paul and Peter as they followed Christ? And let each one of us examine himself or herself to see wherein we may be falling short. It's so easy for one to let the old man, the old creature, deceive us into thinking, oh, well, I'm doing well enough. But each time that happens, there's a weakening of the character. And that makes it just so much harder for the new creature to develop. The Lord will give us reminders when this happens, but each time a reminder is ignored, there's a greater degree of willfulness and self-appreciation which sets us back further. Correspondingly, whatever degree of humility we may have developed up to that point is reduced with that much farther from readiness for the kingdom whenever we let the old creature take over. So let's recall and keep firmly in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect pattern. His humility was in full control. We note this in John 14:10. John 14:10. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Again in John 8:28, he speaks of his actions in a humble way. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So is it any wonder that our Lord, the perfect pattern of humility, was supremely exalted above every name except that of the Father himself? Since the undefiled one was so careful in every respect, how much more careful, we really should say, that we should try to be with all of our inherited weaknesses, plus whatever weaknesses we may have added of ourselves. In so doing, we'll be on guard against all three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we mentioned the dangers of letting the old man, self, and self-esteem take over. For elders, that is an especial danger. An example occurred at a general convention many years ago, but it could also happen in our day. A certain prominent elder was asked by the chairman, or by the convention committee, to be chairman of the day for one day of that general convention. It was an opportunity to do good unto all, especially them that are the household of faith. Well, he declined the remark, oh, it's a job that any good deacon might do. And so another elder with more humility served as chairman while the first spent the day chatting with brethren in the lobby. Brethren, one of the committee members made a classic comment on that first elder's remark. He said, I never knew a good elder that wasn't a good deacon. And you know, the author of that fine reply was none other than our very dear brother and fellow elder, Brother Dan Morehouse. He was the one that put things in perspective. It's a classic remark that we've always tried to keep in mind and heart, brethren. He never knew a good elder that wasn't a good deacon. Now, that's one of the many, many helpful sayings of Brother Dan that I try to treasure in my heart and also to apply. I might add that I was especially happy last Sunday morning when our dear Brother Leonard Jesuit so well brought out in his election discourse that the office of deacon, or assistant elder, as he showed from the Diaglot rendering of 1 Timothy 3:13, is also a very honorable and responsible position in the ecclesia. And we quote the verse, for those having served well acquire for themselves an honorable station and much confidence in that faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, to the best of our observation, we as an ecclesia have had exceptional opportunity this year to hear symposium presentations on various scriptural subjects which have been a credit to any of the elders of the class had they given them. Also, some fifth night of the month studies where the leading was especially helpful to those attending the studies. And brethren, do we rightly appreciate the faithfulness of these brethren who so diligently fulfilled the responsibilities which the ecclesia gave them? I think we can properly say that they were humbly faithful. Now, going back for a moment to 2 Peter 1:9, it would seem that there was trouble with spiritual vision in Peter's day. We quote, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Peter had just given the Lord's people a cross-section of the mature Christian character in the preceding verses, the add-tos, if you will. Then in verse 10, he emphasizes this. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, putting these statements of Peter together, it seems clear that we have the two choices. First, add the seven other features he listed to our faith. Then he indicates we will develop more and more clearly our spiritual vision. We'll see our perfect pattern more and more clearly and grow into his character likeness, humbly recognizing our own shortcomings and seeking his constant help. Or, secondly, seeing ourselves through rose-colored glasses and thinking that we're something very special among the brethren, while our character becomes more and more weak as we deceive ourselves in the matter. We trust none of us will permit that latter to happen, but we have to keep in mind the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to write these things, which are for our spiritual benefit when we rightly use and apply them. Now, Brother Russell evidently saw problems along the lines of a lack among the brethren shortly before he finished his course, for he wrote this on page 5843 of the reprint, 5843, the heading, The Sound Mind is Humble. We quote, we should think soberly of ourselves. We should appreciate the gift, but we should not be puffed up over its possession. In proportion as we seek to become more acquainted with God and to submit to his will, and in that same proportion we become balanced in mind, we become more and more sane, if you please. Our reasoning faculties become more developed, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, unquote. While reviewing this keen analysis of the true relationship between humility and the spirit of a sound mind, our thoughts went back to an experience in the early 1950s. A former Bible student very pompously informed some brethren, including myself, that Brother Russell's writings for the last few years of his ministry couldn't be depended upon because he was getting senile. Well, that didn't sell to the brethren at all. And my personal opinion was that he must have been looking in the mirror instead of at our pastor when he came to that conclusion. We sincerely hope that it was decay of the brain instead of the heart on his part. Yes, brethren, sometimes those things do happen, that the brain decays instead of the heart. We can't judge that, but we certainly sincerely trust that that was the case. But such experiences, while unpleasant, are a warning to each of us to be very careful about any idea that we are smarter than the pastor getting into our minds. I'm sure that we all realize that we're in and close to the peak of that time of which the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, that is, the powers not only of the natural, but also the spiritual, present evil world. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Are we holding fast, brethren, to our shield of faith, so that what we have of spiritual things will not be shaken by any circumstances? It's a real testing time. And regardless of whether we have been delegated any special responsibilities within the ecclesia, we all recognize that we are liable to the shaken process. And whether we in our faith are among those things that can be shaken, or whether we in our faith cannot be shaken, will be up to us individually, though we may be of help to our brethren at times. Yes, dear brethren, we hope and pray that the fourth verse of this fifth chapter of 1 Peter will apply to each of us, because our faith has been proved to our Master's satisfaction. That reads, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And we recognize that crown to symbolize the divine nature as a part of that joint heirship with Christ, our head. Now, having reminded those especially appointed to Christ's service of their special responsibilities and each of the consecrated of their individual responsibilities, Peter adds in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be ye clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That's the full fifth verse from which our text is taken. The first part of this verse could be misunderstood as meaning that age as a human being was here meant. However, we believe that Peter is referring rather to spiritual age in the sense of spiritual maturity, rather than as measured by the grayness of one's hair or the amount that has been lost. Now, lest one might feel that the other younger brethren should look up to him on account of his age or his years in the truth, Peter adds this, yes, all of you be subject one to another, be ye clothed with humility. And this fits well with Paul's instructions to all the consecrated in Romans 12:10, in honor preferring one another. Then his comments in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Here he goes on to some length to emphasize that all parts of the body of Christ have need one for another. We also recall how Paul in Hebrews 5:12-14, rebuked strongly some who had evidently been in the truth a long time, but who either had not been diligent in learning how to use it, or else had lost the diligence that they once had. We believe that the gist of Peter's and Paul's words is really a challenge. Are we humbly using the measure of truth given to us to the best of our own ability? With a special but by no means exclusive application to the elders and assistant elders, this is to be applied, we believe. And brethren, let us not overlook that if we might still have some rough spots on our characters, our principal need for that time might be contacts with some other brother or sister, so that each might knock or grind down some of the rough spots on the other. Have we found that happening to us? If our Lord sees that we need that, he will overrule it so that we get it from some other brother or sister. And we trust that it will have its intended effect. However, he first gives us full opportunity to reduce and eliminate those rough spots ourselves. If we fail to do it, then he steps in for our spiritual welfare. Isn't that just what he's telling us in 1 Corinthians 11:31-32? 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. For if we should judge, or diagnostic, examine, the Greek word krino, ourselves, for if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And the diagnostic says corrected. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We believe that the more we develop true humility, the more we will judge and examine ourselves, and the less the Lord will have to judge or correct us for our spiritual benefit. But let's not become discouraged because we fall short. Let it spur us on to greater effort, looking more and more to the Lord for guidance. And when we find ourselves becoming discouraged, we do well to note that we have been depending or leaning too much upon our own strength and unwisdom rather than upon his strength and true wisdom. Greater humility would have kept us from that discouragement. So far, we've dealt chiefly upon the necessity and importance of humility in the individual brethren, with some emphasis on the application of this principle to elders and assistant elders, as well as each one examining himself or herself in this respect. We have also noted how pride, self-esteem, is the opposite and deadly enemy of humility in the Christian character. But now let us ask ourselves a question, we hope not an embarrassing one. Are there such things, or does this have a parallel application to the ecclesia as a whole? That is there such thing as an ecclesia pride and a requirement for ecclesia humility? And if so, what is to be done about it by us individually and collectively? Let's examine a few points using what we might call an ecclesia mirror. And what do we see in that mirror, brethren? Each one has to use that mirror for himself, of course. Our ecclesia happens to be, at least for quite a few years back, the largest present truth class in the USA, Canada, and in Western Europe. In fact, we might say in the whole free world. Brother Leonard brought out that in effect last Sunday, when he was showing that at last year's annual business meeting, 119 consecrated voters took part, as we understood it. The smallest number I can recall in the 10 years that I've been a member of this ecclesia is 104 on this date of the annual election. About 70 to 75 is the largest we've ever heard of any other comparable ecclesia in this election period for in any part of the state. We now have 11 elders and I believe 20 deacons serving our class by the Lord's grace and vote of the ecclesia. And those of them who can are also, by invitation, serving a number of ecclesias more or less regularly in this country and to a lesser extent in Canada and some countries abroad. In this, they represent our ecclesia as they bring spiritual blessings to these others by the Lord's grace and help. Now, in return, elders of other ecclesias serve our class by invitation and increase our blessings. Many brethren in these and other ecclesias particularly express their appreciation very explicitly to our members and look up to our Chicago Bible Students Ecclesia in a number of ways. How do we take it, brethren? Do we take it as a tribute to ourselves, or do we humbly thank God that we are enabled to help some other brethren grow spiritually? Then our elders get numerous calls out of town and out of state when a true funeral service is desired. We have republished and are still republishing that faithful and wise servant's works which no other class or organization could or was willing to publish. And this has brought blessings to other brethren and classes in addition to our own, many of these brethren being isolated. And the value of these blessings to others is beyond human ability to measure, we find as we talk with some of these dear brethren around the country and even abroad. That's especially true to some brethren behind the Iron Curtain, we have learned. Now, the annual calendar has been a great blessing to many classes and individually, individual brethren, especially to those that are isolated, as far as we've been able to hear from talking to brethren around this country. and it sometimes seems to be appreciated by them more than by us who have so much that we appear to take for granted. Now, as an ecclesia, we have much more talent and ability available among us than we have chosen to use. And with these portions of talent we have chosen to use, we put on TV, videotape, and film, also radio series, and we enabled quite a number of other classes and brethren to make use of these means of spreading the message of God's plan and character to others. From time to time, we have also supplied tracts here and elsewhere in the USA and Canada, and our brethren have helped at fair booths almost from coast to coast, and at times from Canada to Central America, plus other miscellaneous showings and usages, TV tapes, film, booklets, and so on. Other truth activities of our ecclesia and its members could be listed also as time permitted, but time is getting on. Do we unconsciously take these things in ourselves for granted and say, or at least think to ourselves in effect, well, we're doing pretty well. Our brethren appreciate and look up to us. And in other ways, do we also take ourselves for granted because of favorable comments? Pride can and will, if permitted, take advantage and will cause us to develop such an attitude. But on the other hand, brethren, we think humbly in our minds and hearts, it is by the Lord and only by His grace that we have been enabled to accomplish these things and to serve other brethren in ecclesias for which we thank our Heavenly Father and our Lord daily. Which attitude do we unconsciously take, brethren? A little self-examination is good along that line. And then do we take the next logical and humble step in further evidence of heart appreciation by asking ourselves as an ecclesia how much more time, talent, and so forth, which the Lord has graciously given us, could we use if we put forth our very best efforts? In Exodus 4:2, the Lord said unto Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" In other words, what are you doing with the powers and means that I've given you so far? Isn't that what he's really asking Moses? And that question was not directed just at Moses as a member of natural Israel. It has even more significance as it looks in the eye and strikes the ears of spiritual Israel today, when we have fabulously more opportunities and means than natural Israel had in its time. And also when world conditions show that time is running out in this overlapping period of the gospel and millennial ages. Responsibility increases in proportion to what each one and each ecclesia has in ability, powers, and so forth, and how they are being used. In Luke 12:48, our Lord said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." Individually, each one makes his or her accounting to the Lord, not to one another. We also feel sure that there is also an ecclesia accounting based upon the same principle that might well explain the rise of some and the fall of other ecclesias over the years, as the Lord may decide and overrule. Pride would evade a true accounting. Humility would make as careful an evaluation and accounting as possible. Now, in the next half hour or so, we'll have opportunity for evaluation of these and any other questions which may come to mind, both as members of the ecclesia and as individual consecrated brethren, knowing that it is the Lord who is, so to speak, looking over our shoulder and reading our inmost thoughts also. What our brethren may think of us and our decisions is of no consequence compared to what our Lord knows of each of us. May we each say with Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9:6, What wilt thou have me to do? That's the question that we want to be asking ourselves, do we not? And that took great humility on Saul's part in his honored position among the Jews to become Paul the Apostle. As he said that, and then he acted accordingly. It took real humility on Paul's part to do that, brethren. And may we each have such a degree of humility in our own heart that we will steer such a straight course as Paul did, as we may see it. That is, as we individually see it, we would be required to steer that course, would we not? And to answer his instruction in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And we do that by saying, yes, Brother Paul, I'm doing that because I also can and will do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You and I each have the same right in humility to claim that promise as Paul did. Now, in closing this part of the first epistle, chapter 5, Peter says, and we quote, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, that is, mature in character, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." That's verses 10 and 11 of this fifth chapter, verses 10 and 11. And in closing, the consideration of humility along this line, we would like to read the manna comment for January 31st. That's the manna comment of January 31st. Such a disposition is essential to those who would receive the wisdom from above. They must have an humble appreciation of their own deficiencies and lack of wisdom, else they cannot receive freely, heartily, the wisdom which God is pleased to grant in the present time only to those who are in the attitude of heart to receive it. And it will be seen also that this humility of mind is essential as the basis for the spirit of a sound mind. For who is in a proper condition to think justly, reasonably, impartially, except, first of all, he have a humble disposition? Hence, we must agree that humility is a primary element in the disposition or mind of Christ. May our present Lord be pleased to grant each one of us that degree of wisdom and humility. That is our prayer for all, dear brethren. May the Lord bless us and strengthen us and guide us, especially as our responsibilities of this day increase.
Thank you, Brother Art. We'd like to close now with the use of hymn number 244.